Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the first 12 verses we'll be reading, although we'll especially focus on verses 5 through 8 of Genesis chapter 6. This afternoon, as we are studying each of the heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort, we come to the third head of doctrine, dealing with the depravity of mankind. And once again, we will not be reading the entirety of that third head of doctrine, but referring to it as we go along. You find that beginning on page 906, 906 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. But we begin with God's Word at Genesis 6, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those who were the mighty men were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we wonder sometimes how much more the depravity of our culture is going to impress itself upon the church and try to force the church to compromise its witness and its faithfulness to God's word. And then when the faithful don't comply with that pressure and the culture's demands, then we wonder, well, what will be the ridicule and the mockery and even the persecution that they will turn to next? What it will cost to stand out. What do you think it cost Noah to stand out? If the earth was filled with violence, as verse 11 says, if all flesh had corrupted their way on earth, like verse 12 says, what would it have been like for Noah to busy himself with constructing an ark, which God was about to tell him to do, while his neighbors walked by every day? Now, we're not really told where Noah built it, not that it matters, but did he build it in a river or a lake so that he could test its seaworthiness in advance? Or maybe you can imagine how much more ridicule he would have received if he tried to build this in his backyard. Besides, a boat this big, everybody would have noticed it. And they would have been asking, what's the point of this? I mean, if you think about just trying to build an ark like this in your backyard, how many times the neighbors would call the bylaw officers to come and swing by your place? But this isn't about Noah and what he had to deal with, even though we can try to imagine what it probably would have been like. That's not really the focus of this chapter. Neither do we really understand the persecution of the church today if all we focus on is the human side of that persecution. What did Jesus promise his disciples before he was crucified? He told them in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, that's what's happening in Genesis 6. It's not merely what humanity has done to itself with the fall into sin, or what the depravity of humanity does to the creation in general, but what has our depravity done to our relationship with the God in whose image we were created? All of that hatred against each other and violence and vindictiveness and enmity and all the ways that our sinful natures demonstrate themselves, you could say in one way they're all secondary. They're important, they're drastic, they're terrible, but they're secondary. The things we do to each other. The greatest damage is in how we have destroyed what God has made good and pure and honorable. We have turned from those who joyfully serve God and love Him into those who gleefully despise Him and reject Him every opportunity we have. Human nature despises God's creation and corrupts it in every way it can fathom because that creation was made by God. Humanity turns against itself because it recognizes the remnants of the image of God in each other. And so that's what matters the most when it comes to talking about the doctrine of total depravity. It's the fact that God knows best what we have become, and He sees us very clearly. He sees the depravity of man floods the earth. We'll look at that in three parts. First, only evil continually. Second, a sorrowful judge. And third, grace in His eyes. The depravity of man floods the earth. You may have noticed, if you did turn to page 906, or if you remember from catechism class, this section of the Canons of Dort is two parts in one. The third and fourth main points of doctrine, so total depravity and irresistible grace, or as the title is here, human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs, it's two points put together into the same section in order to rightly understand them both. Now, the reason that these are put in, they're separated, three and four, but put into one section, is because in the Remonstrance, which is the document written in the early 1600s by the followers of Jacob Arminius, they separated out their view of the fall of humanity and its consequences from their view of how much we need the Holy Spirit to work to save us. But the Synod of Dort rightly saw the connection between those two points of doctrine. If man is only partially fallen, partially depraved, then he doesn't need very much from the Holy Spirit. And if man has a will that he can choose what to do with the gospel when it's put in front of him, so that he can also choose not to believe in God, then rebirth and conversion, that is something that man does. Something that we give to God. And only once we have made our choice, then the Holy Spirit has the power to work in our lives. But there's only so much He can do. It's up to us. We have the ability. It's up to us to cooperate with God's grace. And if we choose not to, then we're not going to. And the Spirit can do nothing about it. So we'll get into the Spirit's work of irresistible grace next time, but the reason His grace needs to be irresistible is because our human nature is so consumed with its own rebellion against God that if the Spirit did leave it up to our choice about whether or not we wanted to serve the Lord, not a single person would accept that as an option. We would always choose for more and more of that perversion of the soul and body. And that's why, if you were to look throughout the entirety of human history, you will not see a single group of people or even a single individual who turns to the Lord on their own. Not a single one. In fact, if you look at history, what you see of the course of human quality is slow but sure degrading. We do not see an evolution of a rising up towards a greater humanity. greater achievements, greater glory. Instead, we see a devolution, a decline, a rushing towards sinfulness and violence and misery. It's no coincidence that the years 1900 to 2000 were the most deadly in the history of the world, and at the same time, the most thorough persecution of the church. And that has only continued into this next millennium. Now, a clear example of that degradation of human character, is seen in Genesis chapter 6. If you remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and God promises, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed and his seed. So there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And if you remember when we studied Genesis 4 last summer, we saw that enmity take the shape of murder. Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. And then he tried to blame God for holding him accountable for the murder. By God's grace, Adam and Eve were blessed with another son to take Abel's place, a son named Seth. And from then on, there were two lines in history. A line of rebellion that came from Cain, and a line of promise that came from Seth. And so after chapter 4, we have a genealogy. It traces the line of promise from Adam through Seth to men like Enoch and Methuselah, and then Methuselah's son Lamech, not the Lamech who was a descendant of Cain who boasted about killing a man for striking him. This is a different Lamech from the line of Seth, a line of promise. And this Lamech has a son he names Noah. And when Noah is born, Lamech says, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech remembered Genesis chapter 3. He remembered the promise of God just like he remembered the curse of God. And so by naming his son Noah, he looked to the Lord for comfort. And so we get to chapter 6. Chapter 5 ends quite positively that way. And you get to chapter 6 and you'd expect something like, well, half the world is spiraling into wickedness. That's the line of Cain. And the other half of the world, the half that still looks to the Lord's promise, well, they're going to live by that promise and we're going to see them prospering as they follow the Lord and comforted in his grace. The end of chapter 5 leaves us with optimism. But you look at the beginning of chapter 6 and you see nothing of the sort. In fact, we see the sons of God, the line of Seth, the line of promise, looking at and desiring and then marrying the daughters of men, the daughters in the line of Cain, the line of rebellion. So these two lines that were supposed to stay separate from each other, at enmity with each other, now we find them the opposite. Now they're in love. And that's not a good thing. Because the Lord looks at what's happening, and he says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He is indeed flesh. Even that line of promise is of the flesh. He is enslaved to the corruptions of the flesh, to his sinful nature, that not even the line of promise could resist warping itself into the same wickedness as the line of Cain. All of humanity is consumed by this corruption, by this curse. And that's why verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." How great? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, do you think that this is how a modern trained psychiatrist would diagnose his patient's problems? Do you think that this would be a winning strategy for a politician to talk about his constituents this way? It'd be the last thing that you would ever say. You don't just say things like this about people today, especially not in a general way. Many people would say, well, if you were to call us that today, we'd say you're being offensive, you're being hateful. to describe humanity this way, this is a message nobody wants to hear. But the verse is true. And there's just as much evidence of that today as there was, sadly, in Genesis chapter 6. In fact, the way that the Christian message about the fallen nature of man is resisted is one of the ways that it proves that it's true. Because it's not enough for people to say, well, that's just the Christian idea about humanity, so we'll tolerate that as one option among many. Just don't propagate it too much. We think you're wrong, but we'll be tolerant. Well, they say about that about many other people's understandings of the human nature that we have. Maybe they talk about how mankind hasn't reached his potential, or how he needs to evolve more, or how he has to get in touch with mysticism or the gods or some sort of in touch feeling with Mother Nature. Those views are tolerated. Maybe they're laughed at a little time, but they're tolerated. Not the Christian view. Because what you see in our culture is anytime the gospel is set before people to say, you need a savior because you cannot save yourself, you are that much of a sinner that you need Jesus Christ. They don't say, oh, that's a nice message. No, they vilify it. They condemn it. They threaten to persecute it. I actually talked about this with a couple of you this morning after church. You may have heard of the bans that are being enacted, and even Prime Minister Trudeau has said he intends a federal ban on something called conversion therapy. It is a ban to prevent anyone from counseling or encouraging someone to revoke their homosexuality. We're told that homosexuality is apparently completely natural, that it is not the abomination that the Bible says it is, that telling someone to change who they are by nature is cruel and illegal. But if you read these bans on conversion therapy, they are designed to leave the door as wide open as possible so that Christians who believe what the Bible says in Genesis 6 and other places about sin and about the call to repentance, and about idolatry, and about abominations of the flesh, about that call to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the Christian message is open to is vulnerable to the penalties of that law. Never mind what the Charter of Rights and Freedoms in Canada says about the freedom of religion. That's no longer important. If the law says, you can't tell me that I'm a sinner, you can't tell me what the Bible says, then we as Christians are supposed to be quiet. We can't talk about total depravity anymore and all the ways that that depravity shows itself. Why do they attack that message so much? Why do they hate it so much? Why not just put it on their list of things we'll tolerate? It's because they despise the God who is confronting their wickedness. Mankind's nature has become so defiled that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Whereas Article 1 says that man has brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance and hardness in his heart and will, and finally impurity in all his emotions. It's so corrupt that Article 3 says that mankind is neither willing nor able to return to God to reform their distorted nature or even to dispose themselves to such reform. They don't even want to change if they could. Humanity is dead in its trespasses and sins. It cannot even wish itself to be alive. Now, we can talk about banning conversion therapy and the laws and what's tolerated in our culture today for hours on end, and there is lots to discuss. We're not really here for that. Do you realize what Genesis 6 is saying about us? Not them, us. Do you know how corrupt our nature is? That sin in our hearts looks at this doctrine of total depravity, and even if we say mentally, yes, I agree with the concept of total depravity, The very same people will look at others and say, well, I'm not like them. I don't sin like they do. You know what? We are so corrupted in the way that we think that we as Reformed Christians who abide by, we even subscribe to as office bearers, this doctrine of total depravity. We look at other people who don't share that view and we say, how foolish that they wouldn't understand total depravity. As if we're somehow better than they are because they don't understand total depravity like we do. Sometimes we as Christians sadly mock other religions. Now, there's a right point to criticize, but sometimes we mock other religions. And we say, you don't take sin seriously enough. We roll our eyes at all the bad news that the media likes to tell us about. Why can't people see how corrupt they are? As if that makes us superior. How foolish, how depraved we are to think that we are better than others because we understand total depravity. When God looks at the wickedness of my heart or your heart, doesn't he see the same thing that he saw in the days of Noah? We're not better off. We are consumed by our own depravity and that much more accountable for it because God has revealed the truth of total depravity to us. As much as anyone else, we are that helpless. As much as anyone else, we need a Savior. We need redemption. We need to be transformed by a power greater than our wickedness. We need the Lord to act. And that's what we see in the second place. A sorrowful judge. Okay, we need the Lord to act. Well, what does he act? What does he do in verse 6? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, this is the God who is unchangeable from eternity. This is the God who ordains everything that happens. His foreknowledge covers everything of human history. He knew this was going to happen to humanity. Before he even created the world, he knew this would happen. This is not a surprise to him at all. But so great is the wickedness of man that the Lord is sorry that he made man on the earth. Now let's be clear, God is not saying in verse 6, I wish that I hadn't created humanity. God's will does not change. You know, sometimes we make choices and then a couple days, a couple weeks later, we realize that was a terrible choice to make. We regret making that choice. We wish we wouldn't have made it. God saying that he is sorry in this verse is not the same as us saying we're sorry. As if we say, if only we had done it differently. And God is now in chapter 6 saying, if only I could start over. God doesn't make mistakes. So we can't be sorry for making a mistake. This is the sorrow of the one who sees such a fall after creating mankind with such glory and honor. We were his own special creation, uniquely made in his image, able to enjoy such beauty and friendship with the Lord, walking with him in the garden, tending to his creatures, happy to bring him praise in everything we did. And now he looks at us in chapter 6 and he says, what a sad and sorrowful state we have become. God grieves in his heart over us. But you realize what that means? It means that God is not some distant God who every now and then looks back at his creation and says, oh, I wonder what they're busy with. Well, that's not what I had planned for them. Some people think of God as nothing more than a great watchmaker. He made all things, he wound it up, and he just let it go, and it just happened not quite to work out. God sees, God is affected by it. He's grieved in his heart. He is not distant from our misery and sin. God doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't pretend that things aren't that bad. He knows, he sees even better than we do what our depravity has become. Brothers and sisters, we have to look at the Lord here. Does he not also grieve in his heart over our sins? Does it not make him sorrowful that we sinners are corrupted so much that even the good things he has done for us, we turn against him? I mean, especially if you think about what we learned about a couple weeks ago from the doctrine of unconditional election, that God sets his love upon those whom he has chosen. He elects them in Christ to make sure that their salvation will be full and perfect. He loves us before we were even created. And if we as parents sometimes in love look at the failures of our children and we are grieved, how much more the Heavenly Father who has set his love on us from eternity to watch our descent into this wickedness. That he sees in us, in our human nature, the same depravity as we see in Genesis 6. But that's why he sent Christ into this world. Not for Jesus to remain at a distance from sinners, not to hover somewhere up in the sky and then preach down to us. But what did he do? He ate with tax collectors, with prostitutes. He touched lepers. He raised people from the dead. Sin's curse is death. When death is the clearest demonstration of how far humanity has fallen, and where is Jesus? In the middle of it. In fact, one step further, to take sin's curse as his own. But when it comes then to Genesis 6 and this description of the wickedness of man, do we say, oh, don't worry, Jesus is coming. God will make everything fine. No. Look at verse 7. Does verse 7 sound like good news? So the Lord said, so this is the consequence of the grief in his heart. Because of that grief, so the Lord said, I will destroy man when I have created, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's not good news. It's terrible news. That's justice. That's news of condemnation. And not just for the man who has sinned, but as God says there, for everything that has likewise been corrupted because of the fall of man into sin. There is death among the animals because we rejected the Lord. The creation groans under the weight of this curse. And that's why God says everything must perish. There is nothing salvageable about what sin has done. There is nothing untouched by our depravity. God says it all must be destroyed. We have to realize what God is saying about us, about what we have done, that there are no redeeming qualities about us. That if only we had the chance, we would try to make it right. Article 4 tells us that the light of nature, which remains in us as leftovers, you could say, of the image of God, knowing who God is, or we have a sense of right and wrong in our conscience, and we know what beauty is, and we know what truth is. Even though we despise truth, we know what it is. But it says that even that light of nature is not enough to hold back our regression into deeper and deeper wickedness. In fact, we are so depraved that we use that remnant of the image of God to distort ourselves even more, to find more ways to rebel against God as creatively as we can, with even more determination. We leave ourselves without excuse. There is nothing redeemable in ourselves. There is nothing worth saving in ourselves as we are in total depravity. It's not even something like verse 7 and its drastic pronouncement of judgment. It's like it's meant to snap you out of your sleepiness, of your sins, and you feel remorse for what you've done now that God has spoken to you so harshly, and so you become afraid of condemnation. No, the law and the justice of God, this announcement that everything shall perish, It cannot spark a change in our hearts so that we start living a new way. Article 5 says that the most that the law of God can do, and remember it is the law by which God shall judge. The most the law of God can do is make a declaration to convict us of our sins and to say, you are under the curse, but it can do nothing more. It doesn't offer a way out. It doesn't nudge us to a new path. The law and justice of God leaves us in our sins. We are that helpless. We are that defenseless. We are without excuse. We are without hope. And that's why God rightly says in verse 7, all must perish. Unless that law and justice is matched by the grace of God. Which is what we see in the third place. Grace in his eyes. Now, remember verse 7. Remember its heaviness. And now contrast that with verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It seems so contradictory to what we've just said, what we've just learned. You almost wonder, is this the same God in verse 8? Can it be that the God who is grieved in his heart over the depravity of mankind, who is just and holy, who will make sure that humanity is condemned to its destruction, can he simply decide to set that justice aside and treat Noah differently? And that's why people look at this and say, well, there must have been something about Noah. There must have been something that set him apart, something that made him not as much of a sinner as everybody else, and that's why he wasn't included in the judgment to come with the flood. But we should ask this question first. Why would people want to see that in this passage? It's so that it leaves open the possibility that maybe I'm not as corrupted as the rest of the world. Maybe I'm the exception. Maybe I can find grace in the eyes of God. Maybe God's justice and his condemnation don't really apply to me. I'm not that depraved. I'm not like other people. But that contradicts what the Bible just said in verse 5, that God saw that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. I mean, those are 100% words. They don't leave any room for exceptions. There is no room to get out from underneath that blanket statement that covers everybody, including Noah. Every intent, only evil continually. It's that clear. So no, it's not because Noah was different from others that God showed him this favor. Neither are we any different that God would show his grace to us rather than other sinners. We all deserve that same condemnation. And yet, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's what grace is, isn't it? Grace does not say, well, I will give my favor to those who deserve it. Grace looks at the utter corruption of humanity, total depravity, doesn't ignore what we have become in our fall, but it answers that wickedness with grace instead of justice. Or more accurately, the grace gives the justice to someone else. Look at what happens right after verse 8. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, if you know the structure of the book of Genesis, you'll notice that verse 9 is a turning point. It's what's called a toledot, a genealogy. So there's one for people like Adam. There's here for Noah. There's one for Abraham later on. There's 10 of them, I believe, in the book of Genesis. And so, after we have verse 8 where it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the next thing we say is, this is the story, we can say, of the line of Noah. Verse 8 dictates what will happen from verse 9 and following. Now, it does say that he was a just man, perfect in his generations. And you say, well, wait a minute. Weren't we just saying that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually? We just said that included Noah, and now it's describing Noah as a just man and perfect in his generations. What is this saying? Well, let's not read too much into the English word. The Hebrew sense of this, it doesn't mean to say that Noah is sinless, that he has no depravity whatsoever. It's saying that Noah put his trust in the Lord and he walked in God's ways in contrast to those who lived around him. But then we have to ask, well, where did that come from? Where did his justice, his righteousness come from? That's what it means that he was a just man. He was a righteous man. Where does his perfection, his change in direction, his new life that he gets to lead, where does that come from? It has to start with verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace transforms this man. Grace gives him a new life. Grace makes this sinner into a righteous man in God's eyes. Grace sets him apart. And grace gives him a new toledot, a new genealogy. And that's why when it comes to the judgment that God has pronounced against the wickedness of mankind, Noah and his family are spared. Out of grace comes salvation. So much so that not just Noah and his family, but remember, you and I are spared from the condemnation of God because of the grace that was shown here to Noah. So we talk about the genealogy of Noah. Where does that genealogy lead? Well, on the one hand, it leads to us, who share the same condemnation in our sins, who share the same total depravity. And if Noah had perished in the flood, in a sense you could say we would have perished in that flood. We never would have existed. We would have never known God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. We would have perished. Humanity would have ceased to exist. But even more so, if God had not shown that grace to Noah, Jesus would not have been able to come to take our place under the flood of God's justice. Because it's not just for Noah that God shows his grace. It is for all of God's people. Through the greater Noah, Jesus Christ, upon whom was laid that condemnation that God pronounced in verse 7. So that the one who is counted as the sinner, even though he knew no sin, became sin for us. Out of the grace of the Lord comes the genealogy of Noah. That genealogy takes us to Jesus Christ, so that as much as depravity has continued to flood the earth, just as much the mercy of God comes and grabs hold of sinners like us today. Never too far corrupted that God's grace cannot save. Never too far lost that we cannot be found. But for all the wickedness of our hearts, the Lord has sent the Savior, Jesus Christ, to conquer the very depravity that curses us so that we may be a righteous man, just, righteous in the eyes of God, and perfect, walking in that new perfect life promised in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this is our genealogy, the line of promise or the line of curse. When those lines were mixed, you did not say, forget it, I give up. But in your grief, in your sorrow, looking upon our wickedness, you were determined to bring the promised seed, so that those whom you love, despite their depravity, might today, just as it was for Noah, enjoy the grace of our God. So Lord, we pray, do not let us be tempted to change that message despite the pressures. We pray, Lord, do not allow us to feel ashamed that we have to talk about sin like this in these terms. As much as it is uncomfortable for our human nature to deal with that truth, Father, instead, point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and how much we need Him, because that's our story now. That's our toledot, our genealogy. That's who we are, those who have been saved by the grace of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.